Thank you, John and Lisa, for leading us so well. For those that are here and online, if you want to be blessed, type in his name, John Martin, and Shepherd's Conference, and just listen to him glorifying God in music. And thank you for leading us this morning in music and preparing our hearts to worship our risen Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy and privilege it is to open your word. As we look to the final sign that Jesus performed, recorded in the book of John, we hope to not just be built up intellectually, but to be moved by your word so that we live it out. We want to be found faithful, walking as children of the light. And so, as we go to your word, we pray that your spirit is present in us and through us for your glory, for your good of your people, we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11. If you are new this morning, you are on part three of the journey. Last week, Lazarus was brought out of the tomb. We did not keep him there any longer. So he was in there for 2 weeks. He is now out. But I will give you the quick flyby of the book of John chapter 11 before we focus on verses 45 to 57 to conclude John chapter 11. The chief priests and the Pharisees and the high priest had seen enough. It was time to finally put out this fire. In Santa Clarita, we know a lot about fires, don't we? This time of year especially. This was a different type of fire. This brush fire was not going to be put out. The disciples of Jesus were concerned, for they believed if they let Jesus go to such a place as this, what would happen to him? What happened to him last time? The chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they believed if they let Jesus go on like this, performing miracles such as this, speaking out against them, then all men would believe in him. And the Romans would come away and take away their place and the nation. And after the word spread out most recently of this recent miracle, what was the miracle? Lazarus come forth, and he did. Jesus restored, resurrected the physical body of Lazarus in Bethany, and they had seen and they had heard enough. Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said in relation what to do with this Jesus, this is a real present danger for their way of life, the ruling council of Jerusalem. And in verse 50, we see this morning in the text what the conclusion is going to be. It is expedient in John 11, 50 for you that one man may die for the people and the whole nation may not perish. Verse 51. Now, he did not say this. This is Caiaphas, the he on his own initiative. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Here's the point. What he meant for evil, what they meant for evil, who are the they? The Sanhedrin, we'll learn more. God meant for good. Before we get to the main text of the sermon, I'm going to give you the pretext for the context. So, here we go. John 11, and I'm going to fly, okay? John 11, verses 1 to 44. You will not be able to take notes. This will be recorded if you wish. Here we are. John 11, 1 to 2. The man is sick. Who is the man? Lazarus. Keep going. The sisters, Martha, Mary, sent word to Jesus that the one whom you love is ill, quotes. Well, maybe not, quotes. Jesus replied, this illness does not lead to death. And then he remained 2 days longer in the place that where he was. John gave counsel to disciples that there are how many hours in a day? 12 hours in a day, meaning that the work is to continue as long as he is with them. Jesus in verse 12 of John chapter 11 said that he had fallen asleep to the disciples. Verse 14, Jesus confirms that this man Lazarus has indeed, what? Died. Jesus tells his disciple that he was glad that he was not there. Why? Verse 15, so that they would believe. Verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This initial sadness lasted 7 days in the Jewish tradition. And you remember last time we learned that how long did the funerals last for? Up to 30 days. This is a community event that's going on. And you remember there are also the family and they're the friends, and then there's the grievers and the professional grievers that would come in, especially if you're wealthy. Jesus came, found Lazarus. He'd been in the tomb for how many days? 4 days. Meaning that he's not partly dead. He's not sort of dead. He's really dead. He's dead, dead. Princess Bride, in case you missed that one. Lazarus has been in the ground for 4 days. He is completely dead. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Verse 21. Lord mirrors what we saw in verse 3. Lord, comma, the rest that follows. In verse 21, we see it happening again. Jesus affirms that Lazarus will rise again. It's misunderstood with Martha. What does she say? Yes, Lord, he will at the end of time, meaning at the resurrection. And then in verse 25, we have the clearest declaration in perhaps all of the book of John. This says this in the divine identity of Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Mary came to meet the teacher Jesus and fell at his feet, repeating what Martha said. And what did she say? Lord, comma, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Now, this is a conditional sentence, but it's not a conditional indictment, which means this is not saying, why didn't you show up in time, Jesus? That's not it. Jesus was deeply moved, verses 33 and 38. Last week, we learned what that meant. In the underlying Greek, the deeply moved wasn't just saddened. It had a connotation that was more severe. The term is used 5 times in the New Testament, twice in verse 33, the root of it in 38. And what does it mean? He was deeply moved in trouble at seeing Mary weeping and Martha weeping and the Jews weeping and Lazarus dead. So in one sense, there was a compassion, but there was more than that. What does it mean? He was angry. And why was Jesus angry? Why was Jesus angry? For if we think through why Lazarus was in the tomb, he could have stopped his friend from dying, could he not have? He was given the warning before he died. He was ill. Therefore, all he had to do was pick up stakes and move to Bethany, and he could have circumvented, he could have prevented what happened. But he doesn't. In fact, he stays 2 days longer, as we know. And he is totally dead, 4 days dead, decomposing dead, gross dead, smelly dead. Remember the Egyptians? What happens in the Egyptians? They have the embalming. What happens in the Jewish culture? You have the anointing and the anointing and the wrapping of the cloth, which means by 4 days there is oozing and it is stinky. And the tomb is sealed so that the grave robbers can't come in or disturb the body. The body is not to be touched in the Jewish culture, so graves are outside the city, and it is sealed so the smell doesn't come out. And in that context, we see Jesus moved. And then in verse 35, he weeps. Why does Jesus weep? Now, I believe that is a clear compassion. For the context, the pretext to that is he sees Martha, he sees Mary, he sees the Jews, and he weeps. That's a correlation. But in verse 33 and 38, the word for deeply moved is different. It's used 5 times. It's a strong, strong word. And the answer to the question I didn't answer is, I believe he is angry at the effects of sin on his creation. And so what happened when mankind sinned in the garden? What happened? The devil said, did God really say, You will not surely die. Oh, yes, you will. Physically, as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed, death entered into the world, but there was also spiritual death. There was a duplicity that happened in the garden. Jesus weeps, verse 35. Not that for Lazarus, who is dead, would you think about it logically. If I knew I had the ability to help Matt, and Matt's sitting here and he's out there and he needs help, am I going to cry about it or am I just going to go do it? No, I'm going to go help him. That's not why he's weeping. He's weeping for the effect that sin has had on his friends and loved ones and seeing the compassion for them. And he weeps. Jesus wept with the compassion for the grieving family. Jesus weeps for those who weep. Jesus mourns for those who mourns. But Jesus also, I believe, wept for the fallen world entangled in a sin-caused sorrow and death. Last week, I misspoke, so let me make sure you hear it correctly. I do not believe that Jesus was weeping to have to judge a fallen world. And by extension, for having to condemn the wicked to destruction. No, I don't think he wept for that. For God judges sin and the sinner. And unless you're covered by the redemptive blood of Jesus, it doesn't sadden God to do what is right. In fact, it's right. So Jesus was weeping for the compassion of those who were suffering, a deep compassion that Jesus felt for those who were suffering. It's true that Lazarus died. It's true that Jesus loved him. He delayed coming. And he did not heal him in time. Remember the centurion's servant? What did he say to them? He's well. All he had to do was speak, and then he could have been well, but he doesn't. So Jesus was weeping. He wept over the calamity of sin. He didn't weep over the judgment of sin. Critical theological difference. As the Son of God who had come into the world to destroy the devil's works, Jesus was about to deliver death its death blow. So you remember, this is the final sign. And right after this, the public ministry of Jesus Christ is done. Right after this miracle, we're going to see that he's going to leave town and go 12 miles out of town, not 2 miles out of town to Bethany, but 12 miles out of town where he's out of the line of fire. And he will enter back in next when? In the Passover that's about to happen. Sin grieves God deeply, and so do the wages of sin, death. Romans 6:26, the Father groans over his people's sin. Isaiah tells us the Holy Spirit grieves over the people's sin. So Father, Son, and Spirit are grieved over sin. And Jesus is weeping at what the effects of sin have done to people whom he loves wholeheartedly. The Son came to bear humanity's grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53:4. And we see him weeping over Lazarus' death, grieving over the sins of Jerusalem. Do you remember the scene when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem? You remember the graph I showed you months ago now where he's coming down and then coming up right into there. And remember, Bethany is elevated up, and then there's that down, and then there's the up, and there's the grieving that Jesus sees the city from afar. It's not that he's grieving over the Roman oppression, but he's grieving over the sins. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, he had endured sin's horrific destruction and marring of his creation. Death had consumed almost every human being he had created except two, Elijah and Enoch. And when he said these things in verse 43, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and he says to what? Lazarus, come forth. So we have a name and a verb, two words which we translate into three. And what happens? Death is done. Immediately, Lazarus comes out. It's not that he sort of figures out, wait, what just happened? He gets up, he walks, and the decomposition and the decay is done, reversed. So, whether he had been in the tomb 400 days, or 4 days means nothing to God that creates everything by the word of his power. Lazarus comes forth. The man who died came forth. He was bound hand and foot, wrapped. Why is he wrapped? That's what Jews did. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus says to them, unbind him and let him go. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's it. Miracle's done. Nothing else. No drums, no fanfare, no angels, no trumpets. Just Lazarus, come forth. Cries out in a loud voice. The man who dies, come forth. He's bound hand and foot. We don't know any more about the scene, and we have no more information. It's just done. The decay was progressive, the result of the impact of sin. This is all under the first point, by the way. So hopefully you're still tracking with me. The inherited sin, the demonstrated sin of the life of Lazarus and all of humanity. The healing of Lazarus was instantaneous. So the decay was progressive. The healing was instantaneous. A result of the impact of God restoring physically through his what? Speech. Lazarus, come forth. The words of Jesus. I want you to pay careful attention to what I'm going to say here. The words of Jesus support the works of Jesus. The words of Jesus support the works of Jesus. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God, deity in human form. He claims to be the one who comes down from heaven. And he supports it with miracles, miraculous signs, impossible for human to do. The words of Jesus are supported by the works of Jesus. Together, the words, the works affirm the deity of Jesus. And these things are recorded in the book of John. Why? It's on our sign out front. The shrubs are hiding it. So that you may believe. And by believing, have life in his name, eternal, right? Everlasting. Not physical resurrection, spiritual resurrection. Eternal life. Despite Jesus' last glorious sign recorded in the book of John, which clearly demonstrates his deity, point two, we have a range of reactions. And now we're finally at our sermon text. I haven't forgot to read it. Verse 45. Look to God's word. Therefore, many of the Jews, therefore, why did I just have to give you the pretext for the context? Because the word therefore is therefore. Therefore, I have to go back to tell you why it's therefore. In the first 44 verses, explain the therefore. Now, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees, and they told them the things which Jesus had done. We see the second grounding, a second therefore. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that expedient for one man to die for the people. Then the whole nation would perish or not perish. Now, verse 51, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only their nation, only, but in order that he might also gather together into the children of God that are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, verse 53, they planned together to kill him. Okay, here are the groups. You have four, A, B, C, D. First group, Jews who believe. Jews who believe. So, the first question we have to ask ourselves is this belief genuine belief? Now, you remember before we looked at a verb context, and most of you were bored and probably thought that was the worst thing. Now, the reality is verb texts matter. They matter. The context of this verb does not tell me if this is genuine belief. It's an aorist tense, which sometimes means it is real belief and sometimes means it is not real belief. So we cannot tell by simply looking at the text in the original form. Therefore, what do? We look at the surrounding text, the context. And we also go backwards and we look forward and we compare and contrast the same word used in other instances. For example, in John 2:23, remember way back when, Jesus was in Jerusalem. What was happening? He was at the Passover. This is the beginning of his ministry. Many believed in his name, same root word. Many believed in his name, observing his signs, his miracles he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did what? He did not entrust himself to them. Why? He didn't need anyone to testify concerning him, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the kind of believing that was just not sufficient to save them. It wasn't sufficient to make a genuine connection. And it's illustrated in the next two verses back in John 2. One of those who believed, remember the scene, the Pharisees, and then you see Nicodemus. You remember this? A ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he tells him what they believed. Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with them. They believed, same word, he was a teacher. That's true, but that's not sufficient. So there's a kind of faith that's superficial, but it's not enough. Nicodemus did not say, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came down from heaven, like Martha did. No. They just said, we believe that you're a teacher, for no one else could do these signs unless God is with them. That's a different statement of belief. John 6, the disciples were following, listened to him, who turned away to go the other way and walk with him no more, a superficial, temporary kind of belief, like the seed sown on rocky soil or weed soil. It never produces fruit, and if it does, what happens? It dies. John chapter 8, you see the same kind. Many came to believe in Jesus. What kind of faith is that? If you continue in my word, Jesus says, then you are truly disciples of mine. Do you see, Jesus doesn't just immediately say, you said this, therefore it's true, for he knows what's in the heart of mankind. So in John 11:45, this morning's sermon text, I don't know, honestly, if their belief is real, but I think it's unlikely it's real. Why? Because there's no proclamation of the divine identity of Jesus Christ. Or is there a statement afterwards which confirms that through their belief we see a turning from their old ways in any way? Therefore, I speculate, and it is just that I don't think their belief is real here. Yes, Lord, I believe, Martha said, that you are the Son of God who is coming into the world. That looks like genuine belief. The Jews mentioned simply say they saw a miraculous sign. And what do? They immediately profess belief. Do you see the difference? So what they saw produced what they said. We don't know the authenticity of their faith, but we know one thing. What is the one thing we know from their belief statement? It's better than what's coming next. So the second group of the Jews, instead of saying we believe, they say this: we saw it, let's go turn them in. So what are they going to do? Group B. Second group of Jews went to the Pharisees, and they tell on Jesus. Some might be more charitable, saying maybe they're going to the Pharisees to try to win over the Pharisees, to tell them about the truth of what's just happened. I'm not at all convinced that's true. I think they're trying to turn them in to get rid of them. Their intent is more malicious in informing them of Jesus' actions. They go directly to the chief and priests and the Pharisees, which are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They do not pass go. They do not collect $200. And they turn them in. Group C. Chief priests, Pharisees. This is the council that gathers. And this is called the Sanhedrin. Now, this is a fancy term. Let me explain to you what this means. You've heard of it, right? Most of you? Okay. So if there was a quiz afterwards and I said, what are the Sanhedrin? You're probably going to be happy. I'm going to tell you what's next before you answer the question. Okay, the Sanhedrin are a group that exist in multiple cities. But there is one chief group that meets in Jerusalem, which includes the following. So basically, any time that you hear the word Sanhedrin, it's a committee, an assembly, a council. It comes back to Numbers 11, verse 16. Let me read it to you. Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders, officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, and that they may stand there with you. Also, we look to the book of Deuteronomy, verse 18. You shall appoint for yourself judges, officers in the towns that the Lord has given you according to your tribes, that they shall judge with righteous judgment. So, what is happening here? So you see the offense that's happened. You see the miracle that's happening here, which is what Jesus has done. And a group of the Jews want to turn him in. Now, we've heard a lot about the Pharisees through this, but now we have some new characters emerging on the scene. Who are they? So you see here, chief priests, Pharisees, and then we're going to see what? Look to God's word. There's one of them who is what? Named Caiaphas. We're going to learn a lot about him in a moment. So the council that's known as the Sanhedrin comes from the Hebrew word, which basically means to sit together. These are the convening council that are going to be the ones that are the equivalent of our modern day Supreme Court. So think of it this way. There's offenses that have happened. There's little councils that are disturbed. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're all up in arms. Now they're going to take it to the highest court in the land. And where does the highest court in the land exist? In Jerusalem. And in there we have a group of Sadducees. We have a group of Pharisees. And then we have one that oversees all of it in the chief role, the high role, which is a council of 70 plus one, which means that as they go to vote, there's always an odd number. So the Sanhedrin, which is the 71, is happening. They are convening, and the topic of conversation is Jesus Christ. These councils, these Sanhedrins, consisted and they constituted basically the government over the synagogue of the community. One of the councils, whether small or large, would have a chief ruler in each of the cities. And basically, in any group across any city, if you had 120 men or more, then you would have a Sanhedrin in your village. They would sit together. They would counsel together. They would be made up of a minimum of 23 men, always an odd number, of course, so that there would always be a majority. But the chief of the councils takes place in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, which of course is the capital city, the great religious center of the life of Israel, we read that there's the great Sanhedrin, the great council. Now this is composed of 70 men. These 70 men include 24 chief priests. That sounds interesting. How can you have 24 chief? But you do. 24 chief priests, 24 elders, 23 scribes, and a high priest. Add them all together, you get 71. And that is the council that's convening. And they are the final court of appeal. What they could do was determine that you are guilty. What they could not do was execute the guilty person. So in this case, they are the ruling, ultimate ruling body here for who is the one that can kill. Who is the one that can that we can turn them over to? They are subjected under the Roman rule. So these men, these group of men, were chosen because of their wisdom. They were chosen from lesser councils. So think of this as like regions around this, that if you did a really good job, so Bill's been on council XYZ in the surrounding area near Bethany, and he's done a really fabulous job. What happens is we see his discernment, we see his wisdom. We pull you from that, we pull you into the great Sanhedrin, and likewise and likewise. And so the surrounding towns, the surrounding villages are comprised with the brightest of these, the most discerning of these, the most learned of these, form the great Sanhedrin. That's the group that are comprised here, which sometimes it's hard to read when you just read chief priests, isn't it? So these men were chosen because of wisdom. They were chosen from the lesser councils. They did their apprenticeship. They worked serving, and they proved themselves uniquely wise. And then they were finally brought to the Sanhedrin level. If they did a good job on the minor Sanhedrins, they'd be brought to the great Sanhedrin. That's who's in front of this. Students, pupils, local groups brought from the point because of their high esteem, proven track record, wisdom, impartiality, and so forth. For simplicity's sake, we're going to call it the U.S. Supreme Court. Okay? Therefore, verse 47, sorry, that's a lot of text, I know. The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. That's who the council is now. We have context. And they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both what our place and our nation. What in the world does that mean? So Romans take over an area, and what they do is they appoint the local people to rule over their area. In other words, they're not, even though they have taken over and they have conquered, they allow local ruling authorities to do certain roles and functions within the community. And the Sanhedrin, which is again comprised of all of these learned people, have a high position within the society. They have special seats. They have special honors. They have special privileges. They don't want to lose them. And they realize that if word comes from what Jesus is doing and the Romans come to take over this and try to quash this, they might be the collateral damage. And they want to shut that down before they are personally impacted therein. They fear that Jesus' growing popularity might spark an uprising that other Romans would be forced to crush. And that in the imposition, they might in order lose their little authority that they were granted. The Romans allowed a certain measure of a home rule, meaning that Jesus threatened their prestigious position. Jesus threatened their benefits. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest enjoyed. You will recall that how many are there? 71. Let's now talk about the one. The final group is actually a final person. D is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest, and God's word tells us what? Caiaphas was the high priest in verse 49 that year. This does not mean that the high priest rotates every year. You could easily read that and think, oh, okay, now it's time for the next high priest the next year. He's been the high priest since AD 18. He will remain as the high priest until AD 36, when Pontius Pilate and him are both taken out at the same time by the Romans. So for 18 years, he is the high priest. And now Caiaphas is going to take a leading part, and he is going to make a definitive statement, for they are all feeling one way, but he has the power to say something. And this is what happens. So look to God's word. One of them, Caiaphas, verse 49, who was the high priest this year, said to them, who are the them? This is the Sanhedrin, again, Pharisees and Sadducees. What did he say to them? You know nothing at all. That's a nice statement. These are the most learned people, the most respected people. These are the people that people looked up to in all the surrounding villages, if you will. And he says, you know nothing at all. Why? Nor do you take into account expedient for one man to die for all the people and the whole nation to perish. Where did this come from? Now, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. You see what's happening here? You could easily read that and think, oh, wow, that's certainly prophetic. And in one sense, it is. We'll see that in a second, right? But that's not what is in his heart. He knows that if we shut him down, we survive. Our positions survive and we thrive. But if we let him go on like this, then everyone may believe. And by believing, we might lose our privileged position. So in verse 50, it tells us what's in his heart. Verse 51 tells you that what man meant for evil, God meant for good. Look to verse 51. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And you remember, it isn't just for Jew. How do I know that? Look further. Not only for the nation, only 52, but in order that he might also gather together all the children of God who are scattered abroad. What does that mean? It's Jew and Gentile. The public ministry of Jesus Christ is over. It's over. Verse 53. From that day on, they planned to gather together to kill him. Who's in control? Who's in control? God is in control. Jesus has said again and again and again through the book of John, my hour, my time has not yet come. And time after time after again. How many times did they try to stone him? Not once, not twice, but three times. And immediately he's either not there or they don't do it. For his hour had not yet come. My time had not yet come. That hour, that time motif that runs chronologically through the book of John is a signal that says God is in control. What man means for evil, God means for good. So, they want to kill him. What does verse 54 tell us? Therefore, this is the third therefore. There's two so's as well, by the way. Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness. It's called Ephraim, which he stayed with his disciples. Ephraim is thought to be from an Old Testament city named Ephron, which in modern day terms, and we picked that up from 2 Chronicles 13, verse 19. The modern village is in Et Tayabith, which is located 12 miles away from Jerusalem. In other words, it's far enough away where he's out of the line of fire. Okay? And he's going to remain there until his time comes. They're not in control. He's in control. And when his time comes, he's going to come in. Now, I want you to think about this. They have just told, God's word teaches us in verse 53, what? They're going to kill him. Who's determined they're going to kill him? Caiaphas has told the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin agrees with him. The majority, now we know there's at least perhaps a believer or two on the council, not the point here. Majority of them rule. He's going to die. They can't enact it, which means they can't do it right away. But they made a decision. This is the direction they want to go. And the next time we're going to meet Jesus coming in, what is happening? Where is Jesus? Where is he? Riding on a donkey with palm branches and people praising him, and they do nothing. Who's in control? God is in control. Passover is coming. It's mentioned in verse 55. This is the third Passover that's mentioned in the book of John. John 2, 30, 13. John 6, 4. And John 11, 55. Remember, John uses feasts and festivals as time markers. John's gospel is chronologically taking us through on breakneck speed up until right now. And the rest of the book of John, we're going to move from a book of signs to a book of glory. The rest of John's gospel, remember there's a prologue and there's an epilogue. Like think of it as an intro and an ending. But in the middle of it, you have two distinct books. The book of signs concludes at the end of John 11, and then the book of glory goes from 12 to the end of 20. The Jews were looking for Jesus. This undoubtedly includes genuine believers, non-believers. Within this group, there's most certainly informants, spies in the council. And so what we see here in our final point, which I think I called the results. Thank you, Chip. For now, we're going to leave the Savior with great anticipation of what comes next. The Passover is coming next. The result of what's happened is Jesus moves and goes to Ephraim, 12 miles away. The results, you have these Jews that are standing there now as the Passover is converging and the Jews are coming in the city and they're going, hey, I wonder if he's going to show up. Now, some are genuine believers, likely, but there's others that are informants, they're spies, plants in the midst that want to turn him in to the who? The Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And then you have a third group in the results that have resolved to kill him. Let's get him. He's gone. But if you see him, Jan, you got to let us know. You got to let us know. That's what's happening. And so the Passover is at hand. For now, we're going to leave our Savior Jesus with great anticipation of what's coming next. Passover is coming. The King of Kings is about to come as a lamb. He's going to return as a lion. He'll return on a stallion. He comes in on a donkey. He's about to be tried for crimes that we deserve to be tried for. And what does he do? Remain silent. For now, we see our precious Lord readying to come from Ephraim. He's coming one last time. This is the last time in his earthly ministry. He's going to come to a Passover. But after this one, there's going to be no need for continual animal sacrifices. for this will appease a holy and a just God. This time, the spotless Lamb of God will be the one-time sacrifice for all time. What man means for evil, God means for good. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins and mine? If you do, let me state it another way. Are you ready for him to come? See, he's coming again at his appointed time. And if you're not, he will separate the wheat from the chaff, which means you will not be with him forever in eternity. There is no middle ground. God's word says, turn from our wicked ways, repent and believe in him while there is still time, and you will be saved. That's group one. Believers, how do we take John 11 and go, what in the world do I do with this for us? Man means stuff for evil. God means it for good. All offenses against us are nothing compared to what Jesus has encountered. We're sinners. He was sinless. We face opposition. It's just. It was unjust against him. Consider our testimony to the world around us as ambassadors of Christ Jesus. Our model was afflicted, stricken, beaten, died a death, the cruelest form of death, death on a cross, but was without sin. He did not return evil for evil, and neither are we as God's children. God's word tells us to return what? Not evil for evil. Romans 12, 17 to 21, 1 Peter 3, 9 teaches us that. Does the world see Christ in you and me? When they look that things don't go the way we intend, when people take advantage of you and me intentionally, how do we respond? Do we look and smell like the aroma of Christ? Or do we look and smell like our aroma of our old self? Are we repaying evil for evil? Or are we like John the Baptist, who was not the light but bore witness to the light? We're to be like Paul. He encounters trials, tribulations, greater than most of us in this room will ever face. But he stays the course. He finishes the race set before him. We must heed the words of James 1, 2 to 4 as we close. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of our faith produces what? Endurance. Let the endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Christ has accomplished for us unfairly, painfully, lovingly, the will of the Father in our place. Therefore, take heart. No matter what man means evil against you, God will use it for your good if we follow and apply his word faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, worthy are you, our Lord and our Savior, to receive all glory, all honor, all power that is due. We take no comfort in our circumstances, but in you, our Lord, our Father, Son, and Spirit. Help us this morning to hear your words and not just walk away from this building no more of your word. Maybe more context, maybe more information, maybe more that puffs us up. Push us down, we pray, with humility. May our lives bear witness to the light, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. Wisdom, as Jeremy just said this morning in the family Sunday school, is not just knowing something, Lord, but it's skillfully living in the will of you as our Lord and our Savior. We pray in Christ's name.